Very good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The people of Israel, upon leaving Egypt, they had little understanding, at least experientially, of who Jehovah really is. They may have heard the stories from their fathers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They heard of the covenants. They heard of the promised land. But in terms of their own experience, they had not really seen or witnessed the reality of who God really is, because they had been slaves, oppressed by these foreign rulers. They were suffering for a long time. But then Moses appeared. Moses began to speak of Jehovah, I am that had sent him. And then they witnessed the 10 plagues. They witnessed how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, how they crossed the Red Sea, how the waters were parted and then came crashing down on the armies of Pharaoh that came chasing after them. But then the realities of living in the desert, in the wilderness, began to set in. No water. And then God revealed to them that I am the God that can heal, provide waters at the bitter waters of Marah. And then they complained, no food. And God sent manna from heaven, quails, to feed them. But then they departed from Marah, and again no more water. And God again provided out of a rock. Amazing. And so they were beginning to witness more and more miracles performed by the Lord, beginning to understand more and more about who this Almighty God really is. A God who is able to provide for them, a God who is able to defeat their enemies, God who is fulfilling the promise to take care of them and then to bring them into the promised land. This was Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, who had promised to Abraham a long time ago that I will give you this land. And now God was fulfilling this promise. But on the part of the Israelites, they had to learn. They had to learn that being a child of God, being God's chosen people, required something on their part as well. Up to this point of time, they had been, in a sense you can say, pretty passive. Everything was, as it were, done for them. They complained about no food. Manna appeared from heaven. They complained about no water. The bitter water was turned sweet. Water just flowed from a rock. But they had to understand also that as much as the Lord is fighting for them, they also had to take ownership, as it were, their identity as the nation of God, that they too had to fight. And that is what we see here as the Lord reveals himself now as Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord is my banner. What's a banner? You know, every time I go back for reservist, there is this lecture hall that we will often gather at, and all around us are many, many flags, the insignias of the different units. Know that all these reservist units that go back, and you will see different crests, different mottos, and each of these flags will be representative of the various units that fight or that would represent Singapore in a fight. Every time we have a change of command parade, one of the things that they will do would be that the outgoing CO, commanding officer, will hand over the unit flag to the incoming commanding officer. In a sense, that's sort of, that's the unit banner, the standard, the ensign, the insignia, different terms used to represent this. Largely, it is ceremonial in modern warfare. Nobody carries a big flag out, sort of to signal, I'm here, shoot at me. But in ancient warfare, the banner was a very important tool of warfare. Presently, you know, people fight in trenches, behind enemy, there are these enemy lines, and More often than not, the enemies can't see each other. But in ancient warfare, it was pretty much just an open field, and two large armies just go at each other. And oftentimes in the heat of the battle, you can get lost in the little skirmishes that are taking place all throughout the battlefield. You're just fixated on that little place that you have. There were no modern, signaling equipment, communication devices that can, the troops on the front lines can communicate to each other through. And so they will have that banner. A tall pole in ancient Egypt, in ancient Israelites' time, is often a structure, a pole carried on top, made of wooden or some metal ornament that will be visually evident throughout the battlefield. So that soldiers fighting for the same side will know, all right, this is where the core of the army is at, and if I stray too far, I retreat back to the banner. If there is a call made, they blow the trumpet, they would rally to the banner, because perhaps that's where the leaders, the generals, the kings will be centered at. And so that is what a banner, or an ancient warfare, was all about. It had the role of, on one hand, to rally the troops, to help them to identify where the lines are at, where the battle is at. And on the other hand, also, as a warning to the enemy. Oftentimes, they would have a fierce-looking, perhaps animal, or something to represent the armies, the armies that they represent. So that's what a banner is all about. The tribes of Israel, you see in Numbers chapter 1 and 2, each of them had their own standard. Each of them had their own banner that they would have to carry with them, and everywhere that they will pitch, this will be, all right, for the tribe of Judah, for the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth. It will represent them. Here, when the Lord calls himself Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, based on the context of the passage here, it's not so much as a warning to the enemy, but it is a rallying call to the friendly troops, to the soldiers of the Lord. In this context, of course, the people of Israel. They were facing their first battle. This is the first time that they will take up arms, though they be a group of slaves never trained in warfare. And here they will be given their first victory. And as a memorial, Moses will set up an altar and call the name of that altar Jehovah Nissi, acknowledging the fact that in this battle, the Lord was the one whom we rallied around, the Lord was the one whom we took reference from, the Lord was the one who guided us. And that will be something that they will know the Lord to be throughout the rest of their history, because they will get into many conflicts. There will be many enemies that rage all around them. But they will remember, the Lord is my banner. And so certainly we know that there is a strong military language being used here, understanding the fact that when we identify ourselves as people of the Lord, one of the things that we are called to do, just like Israel was, is to be soldiers of the Lord. But we also know that the nature of the warfare is not physical anymore. We are not called to take up arms to have real physical swords and staves, or, well, in our present day, guns, rifles, no longer. But we battle, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities and powers. But yet the same truths ring true, that Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, and it is under his banner that we fight. It is for him that we are called to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are a few realities about what it means to be a soldier of Christ that we see here in this passage, realities that are applicable for us in this present day as well. So what was happening here in Exodus chapter 17? As we had previously mentioned, they had began to go into the wilderness as part of their journey toward the promised land, they just complain about having no water. And so the Lord gave them water out of the rock. And in verse 7, the Lord said, well, we call the place here Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord amongst us or not? There was this, perhaps you can say, growing doubt or concern. What is the Lord doing? Why is he bringing us out here? To die? To starve? To thirst to death? But that was not the only challenge that they were facing. Now there will be enemies. The people of Egypt have been left behind, crushed by the waters of the Red Sea. But their problems would only begin to mount. It's not just a matter of no food and no water. There will be roving bands of enemies striking at them. And the first that will come to them is the people of Amalek, the Amalekites. And again, the question would arise, is the Lord amongst us or not? Will he fight for us? That is the question. And here the Lord will show very clearly that the Lord is my banner. I am your banner, and I am the one fighting for you. But before they learn that lesson, they would first have to realize that as people of God, there will be the enemies of the Lord that they have to contend with. And that's what we see in verse 8. Amalek, who had come to fight with Israel in Rephidim. That is the first reality that we have to understand, that there will be the enemies of the Lord. And fighting under his banner, we will have to fight them as well. Now, who are the Amalekites? Like in Genesis chapter 36, a few little clues are given to us that he was one of the descendants of Esau. Esau's son's concubine had a son called Amalek, and he was later on described as a duke, one of the princes of the people of Esau. Perhaps not one of the main tribes, but nonetheless one of the descendants. And it is apparently they were here in Rephidim. Perhaps they saw this huge group of people approaching, 2 million of them, encroaching into our territory. And there will be a concourse. That will be a cause for concern. Are they going to settle here? Are they going to take our lands? And so they decided to do something about it. But they were not an honorable enemy at all. We are not given details here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, when this incident is recorded and rehearsed again to the people of Israel many, many years later by Moses, he records a few other details for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, he tells them, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Verse 18, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. And so we are given a few more clues of what happened. It was not a direct frontal assault. They ambushed them. The word ambushed is used later on in 1 Samuel, when again we are told about this incident. They lay in wait. They were hiding, waiting for the stragglers at the rear, probably the old, the infirm, the sick, maybe the women and the children, those who were not able to keep up with the main body. And so they thought to strike where they were the weakest, where they were the most vulnerable. And that's a sure way to get a small victory in the battle, isn't it? Because they are defenseless. How can they fight? And so that's how they did. It was a terribly wicked thing to do. And the Lord will deal with them in time to come. But at that point of time, I'm sure it will be terrifying to the people of Israel. And that's how God's enemies would attack, isn't it? This is none other than the work of Satan. Certainly he was at work. He knew what was going on. He knew that God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, made 400 over years ago, that I will bring you to a foreign land, but at my timing, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, when the fullness of the Amorites, When the time of the Amorites is come, he will come. He will bring his people back into the land where he promised them. Satan saw that these things are happening, and he thought, I must stop them. I must discourage them. I must cause their hearts to falter and perhaps run back to Egypt. And so this was one of Satan's devices, to destroy this fledgling nation from the very beginning. So he knew the Messiah, the seed, that will come and crush the serpent's head. He will come out of this nation, and so he must do all he can to defeat them. At the moment where they were weakest, he struck. But that's how Satan always will attack, isn't it? He will find our weak points. He will find ways and means to strike at God's people, to discourage them, to tempt them, to cause them to sin, to cause them to turn away from God. That's the nature of God's enemies. That's the nature of the spiritual battles that we face as well. Satan, a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. The fiery darts of the wicked one. And what are they aimed at? Not at our strongest defenses, not at the places whereby we will not fall to temptation, but at places where he knows we will succumb, we will falter, that we will ultimately fall. That has always been his mode of operation, and that's how he constantly assails us as well. As individuals, he knows our weaknesses. He knows how to tempt us, to turn us away from Christ. Churches, he knows how to attack. Those that will cause the most destruction, those that will cause the greatest harm amongst God's people, he will attack. And his attacks will never cease. It will keep on coming. That is the reality that we have to realize as soldiers of the Lord fighting under his banner, that Satan is out there. He knows how to attack the leaders of the church. He knows how to attack the doctrines, the important doctrines and teachings of the churches. He knows how best to try to lead us astray, to cause us to be ineffective witnesses for Christ, to cause us to sin, to mar our testimony, to affect the gospel. And he has been doing that throughout the history of the church. The doctrines of the Word of God, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines that will uphold the gospel, he will attack. Our testimonies, causing us to sin, to depart from Christ and go to the world, he will attack. Left to our own devices, we will certainly fall. Because the wiles of the devil are powerful. The fiery darts of the wicked one are strong. How was Israel to respond? They were at their weakest. Think about who they were at that point of time. They were slaves. All they had known throughout their life was building bricks, creating structures for the Egyptians. They were not trained in warfare. They were people oppressed. They never had held weapons in their arms. It was always in the hands of their slavers, beating them, oppressing them, whipping them when they were not working properly. They had no military experience at all. In their previous encounter with Pharaoh's armies, what happened? They were so afraid. They were running away from Egypt. And in front of them was the Red Sea. Behind them, the armies of Pharaoh coming down upon them. And they cried to Moses and said, what, do you bring us out here to die? At that point of time, God's message to them was, stand still. Behold the salvation of the Lord. The Lord fought for them in that day. The Lord said, well, I know that you are untested and tried. Your faith is weak at that point of time. And so he told Moses, raise your rod, and I will send the wind to blow and part the Red Sea, and you will walk through it. And the water came crashing down upon them. But nonetheless, they were terrified at that point of time. The very thought of facing the Egyptian army probably never crossed their mind. They knew that the moment the chariots arrived, they would be sorely defeated. And that would be it. That was their experience with warfare. The Lord knew the weakness of their faith. In Exodus chapter 13, when they first left Egypt, God deliberately said that I will lead them through the way of the land of the I will not lead them through the way of the land of the Philistines, though it is near. Why? God said, peradventure, the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. God knew their heart, that they are not ready to face war, battle. It's tough. And Satan's armies are waiting to defeat them. And so, led them in a way that they will not see warfare. God crushed the Egyptian army without them having to lift a single finger. But now, their period of testing had come. The battle cry was now sounded. A call to arms. Although they were not trained as soldiers, although they had no military experience whatsoever, they were now called to fight. And that is the second reality that we have to understand. That as soldiers of the Lord, we are soldiers of the Lord. We will have to do our part. There will be the enemies of the Lord, but we are called to be the soldiers of the Lord, fighting under His banner. We may cry out and say, I'm not a soldier. I'm not trained. I don't know the Bible very well. My faith is weak. The Lord knows. The Lord knows when we are ready. And He will place trials and tests in front of us. Will we respond to the call of arms? Will we stand up and fight? It's a song that we sang. Sound the battle cry. See the foe is nigh. How will we rouse in soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, and be ready to serve the Lord? That's what it means to be a soldier of the Lord under His banner. That lot fell upon Joshua. In verse 9, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. How do you think Joshua would have felt at that point of time? Me? Lead a band of men? Not soldiers, just men. To go out and fight with Amalek? There are probably that many times, or if any, times in which he held a sword in his hand. How can we fight? Can we really stand against this enemy and defeat them? But nonetheless, that was his calling. Because as soldiers of the Lord, we all have a role to play. We all have a duty and responsibility. The Lord has called every one of us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. As we said earlier, the warfare that we are involved in is not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. But every one of us are called into this battle. We all have our different roles to play. Not every one of us will be called to be that Joshua, to lead the armies in. But there is certainly something that the Lord has called us to do. To preach the word. Because everywhere that Christ is presented, He is an offense to those who do not understand. There will be opposition. There will be people that will turn against us because we present Christ, because we are a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we respond? Will we just shrink back in fear and say, I'm not trained. I'm just a young believer. Or we say, you know, I don't like conflict. How many of us like conflict? It's not natural to enjoy conflict. But there will come points of time in our lives where conflict is necessary to speak up for Christ, to defend His word, that when His glory, His honor is at stake, will we do something about it? And it's more than just doctrinal controversies. Yes, there will be those. And yes, we have to be a part of that. But there will be instances in everyday lives as well where we are called upon to live out the word of God, to simply obey and trust in God. And in so doing, we are contending for the faith. We are proving the realities of the gospel in our lives. Will we have the courage to stand? That's what Joshua would have to have, isn't it? I mean, later on in his life, after numerous testings, he will still need that encouragement. Be strong and of a good courage. That the Word of God must be your guide. Meditate upon it day and night. Turn not to the left, turn not to the right. That is how you will have good success. That is how you will be able to prosper. In what sense? Not materially, of course, but as a servant of the Lord, as a soldier of the Lord, we must uphold the Word of God in every area and aspect of our lives. That's what it means to be a soldier. For Joshua, at this point of time, simple obedience. Go and fight. How to fight? Well, take up a sword in your hand and go. Our sword today clearly told to us the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's what we fight with. That's what we defend. That's what we uphold. To live it out and to fight for its truths. And so that's Joshua's role. He understood that as a soldier of the Lord, we must fight our battle. But then there was this other interesting incident that then happened as narrated for us in verse 10, the second half of verse 10. Then Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So, a rather interesting incident happened at a point of time. Moses had to go up to the hill, and he held in his hand, as he described in verse 9, the rod of God. And as long as his hands were held up, the armies of Joshua prevailed. The moment he weakened, he tired, the fatigue set in, the rod dropped, then the armies of Amalek prevailed. So what are we to draw from this account? What does it mean? Now this particular passage is one that gives itself to numerous, or describe it as fanciful, allegorical interpretations. They would say, they would have all these sort of teachings that come out of this incident. They say, perhaps Aaron and Hur represent the Old and the New Testament. And so when we pray, we must have the whole Word of God held up. They would say things like, Christ is the rock, it's the foundation that strengthens us and aids us, and when we are planted upon the rock of Christ, then we will prevail. That's what gives us strength. And you know, as far as your creativity allows it, you can sort of come up with your own. You can say, maybe the rod is like Christ on the cross, and as long as he's up hanging on the cross, yes, he has victory over his enemies, and so on and so forth. But really, it's up to our imagination to make of it, isn't it? Is that how we interpret Scripture? Now, we know that certainly that's not the case. We must carefully examine the context to know what the passage is teaching us. What is it all about? One clue that we are given is the fact that he is holding not the rod of Moses, but described in verse 9 as the rod of God. Now, what is this rod that Moses had in his hand? It was really just a piece of wood. Nothing more than that. There was no intrinsic sort of magical powers in it, although the Egyptians may have construed it as that. But it was really just a rod that Moses had when God appeared to him in that burning bush. And so the first incident that we read of, when God told Moses, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. And God told him to cast it to the ground. He cast it to the ground and it became a serpent. And that would be the miracle that he would have to bring before Pharaoh. As his first plea, let my people go. And then throughout the 10 plagues, there were various instances where he would use the rod to hold it before the river, turn it into blood, cause frogs to come out of it, or to hold it up and cause lice to spread throughout the land, or to bring hail, and so on and so forth. That was what Moses would be called to use this rod for. Later, it will be the one he holds before the Red Sea, and God will cause the east wind to part. And as in the incident we saw, we you would read just before this incident in the beginning of chapter 17, it will be with the rod that he strikes the rock and water will come out. But what do we draw from all these instances, all these accounts? See, clearly, what Moses would realize, that it's not because of me that all these things are happening. It's not because of the powers in this rod that all these things are happening. It is God working through it. God working through him. And it really just becomes a sort of symbol of the hand of God working through him, fulfilling everything that he promised to do. It is about God, not about man. And this incident here on the hill is not about how strong Moses is, that, oh, I can lift it up, or Aaron and her, you know, has that strength to be able to lift up the rod. That's why they get the victory. None of that, isn't it? What they would understand coming down from that hill, having gotten that their success, is a very evident message that God is the one who grants them the victory. It's all the work of God. That rod going up and down is just a picture to show them, as an object lesson of sorts, that God is the one fighting on their behalf. Although Joshua will have to hold the sword in his hands, yes, it will be tiring to fight the whole day, going back and forth, and there will be instances where it appeared that they were losing, right? And they would not have understood, or they would not have realized what was going on at the top of the hill. Moses may be able to see them, but Joshua and his armies won't be able to see Moses up there. Or not to have that understanding of that correlation of, you know, the rod up and down and whether they win or lose. And so on their part, they fought. They struggled. They contended with the enemy. But behind the scenes, what was happening was that God was the one fighting for them. Yes, we can see also sort of an application that says, yes, Moses had his part to play. Joshua had his part to play. Moses had his part to play. Aaron and Hur had their parts to play as well. And that's, and as soldiers of the Lord, we all have a role to play as well. Not everyone will stand at the front lines like Joshua would. A supportive role is called for as well, to aid those that are fighting, to aid those that are contending. And we all have a part. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the key idea that we see here is that God is the one that brings about victory. It was clearly a miracle. Just like all the other instances when Moses used the rod to part the Red Sea, to cause water to gush out from the rock. Here, God was working a miracle as well to show that the battle belongs to the Lord. He is the one giving the victory. He alone is the one giving the results. And that is the lesson that they had as we look at verse 13 onwards. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. They prevailed until the end of the day, and these Amalekites were chased away. They won the battle at the point of time, but the war with Amalek was not yet over. It will be a battle that God says, I will see the end of it. And it will happen during the time of Saul. But for now, Joshua and his fellow soldiers were able to chase them off. But what we realize is that it was not about how good Joshua was, not about how strong or how fit, how well they fought that day, but God was the one who granted them the victory. And that's the third reality we have to understand, that the battle is of the Lord. Yes, we are soldiers of the Lord, but we are not fighting our own battles. We are fighting the Lord's battles. It is under his banner that we rally around. It is in his name that we go forth. It is for his glory and his honor that we fight, not our own. But the assurance is that it's just because the battle is of the Lord will fight for us. He is the one that will aid us. He is the one that is guiding us. It is his banner that comes up. It is his banner that leads the way through the armies and through all the battles, the fights that we have to be involved in. And that is something that must be remembered, something that we must learn and we must know. That's what verse 14 was for. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. That's the first record that we have in Scripture of writing down in a book. But this gives us a clue, you can say, to evidences of the authorship of Moses, that he was the one that began to have a chronicle, a record of all the things that God was doing for them. And so this was one of the incidences that he will record for us. For what purpose? So that we will know, so that the people of Israel will know that God was the one fighting for them. That they will know that it is God who gave them the victory that day, and it is God who is the one giving them the victory in every battle that they face. Rehearse it in the years of Joshua. Teach Joshua. Make sure he knows. Literally, this phrase means to put it in the years of Joshua. To make sure it's there and it stays there, that he understands that every time he goes forth to war, every time he fights, it is for the Lord, and the Lord is the one that gives him the victory. He must know. Maybe all of us have to know this as well. That as we look at the battles that we face, as we look at all the trials in life that we go through and then finally overcome, this is a chronicle of the grace of God working in our lives. Yes, it will be tough. We will have to go through these conflicts. But then when we look back, what is the take-home lesson that we have? Oh, I was so courageous. I was so brave. I never gave up, you know. I contended so well. Definitely not. Not an inch or an ounce of pride had to get into, should have been allowed to go into the heart of Joshua. Moses was to rehearse it in the years of Joshua. Make sure you know that while you were down there in the battlefield facing up against the armies of Amalek, it was the Lord that was winning the battle for you. And so God told them at that point of time, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, acknowledging the fact that the Lord is my banner, that we were just fighting for the Lord. He was the one that was leading us. He was the one that was guiding us, and we are but soldiers under his banner fighting for him, called to go into battle in his name. But the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord says, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He says, this war is not yet over. I know what the Amalekites did to you. I know how treacherous, how wicked it was, that they mercilessly came against you at your weakest. And the Lord says, I will remember. And so as much as the Lord will not remember, we must not forget as well. And the Lord will fulfill his promises. He says, I will deal with the Amalekites conclusively. And he did that. Moses reminded them that in Deuteronomy chapter 26. As we mentioned just now in that passage, after Moses rehearsed the wicked deeds of the Amalekites, he then assured them that they shall be, when the Lord hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord God hath given thee for inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. He says, this is a task which the Lord has set for us. These enemies of God that deal so treacherously and wickedly, God will deal with them. God is a just God. He will not overpunish, but he will neither underpunish as well. As much as the Amalekites had done this terrible deed, God says, I will remember their deed, and I will deal with the remembrance of them such that they will be wiped out completely. And what we understand from this is that the battle rages on, isn't it? Because God's enemies will always be present. Yes, the Amalekites were dealt with during the time of Saul. Samuel called Saul and told him to deal completely with the Amalekites. Saul obeyed, but only to a point. He kept the king, perhaps for his own glory, thinking that he could parade the king of Amalekite in his time as a showpiece of his victory. That was the cause of his downfall. And Saul would tell him, obedience is better than sacrifice. And then Samuel himself would have to deal with Agag, the king of the Amalekites at the point of time. But that was the end of the Amalekites, as we know it. Saul killed all the people, the city, and then Samuel dealt with the king. And that was it. That was the end of the Amalekites. God fulfilled that promise to deal with the Amalekites, the enemies of God's people. But yet the battle rages on because Satan's forces continue to be all around us. He may have changed in terms of the method or the mode of battle in the sense where it's no longer a physical one. We don't see people physically charging into churches with guns and weapons. But we will see and we will experience the myriads of ways in which Satan will try to tear down the church, will try to tear down the witness of God's people, will try to prevent us from being any more effective as a witness of God. We have to be aware of that. On our part, we have to fight. On our part, we have to stand firm, unyielding on the word of God. And know that we are all called to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet ultimately our trust is not in ourselves, not in our fighting spirit, not in our tenacity. The battle belongs to the Lord. It is in Him that we put our trust. He rules sovereign and supreme. And how He gave victory to Israel is how He will ultimately give victory to His people as well. We may not witness that during our time on earth, just as how Joshua was not able to see through this defeat over the Amalekites. And sometimes it may appear that we are losing. Why is it, we may sometimes wonder, that the liberals seem to be greater in number, the charismatics seem to be stronger? Why is it that although we fight and we fight, our numbers don't seem to be growing? And we will face discouragements along the way. That does not mean that God is faltering. That does not mean that God is losing in any sort of way. He has His perfect plan. He has His perfect timing. Our role is, as Joshua was, to just take up arms, heed the call, and obey Him. But we must have our trust in the Lord, whereby He promised that I will do this to the Amalekites. He will swear, the Lord have sworn, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord will continue to contend for us. But with Him as our banner, it also means that we too have to contend. Will we take up arms and be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be strong in His might and the power of the Lord? Take up the whole armor of God that we may stand in the evil day. Do we see this as our calling? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, almighty, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art Jehovah Nissi, our banner. And as much as Thou hast promised victory over the devil, over the power of the devil, Thou hast already gotten victory over death and the grave. But while we were here on earth, as Thou hast given us breath and life, help us to heed the call to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray that Thou grant us the courage, the strength, for we know that we cannot face these battles on our own. But as we gather under the banner of the Lord, we trust that, Lord, Thou art the one leading us, strengthening us, empowering us. Fill us with Thy Spirit, O Lord. Help us, every one of us, gathered here, and all thy faithful throughout the world. May we all come under the banner of the Lord. May we all earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Pray and ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.